Well, let's take the copy of God's Word that you have and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, if you're visiting with us today, we are so thankful that you are here. Christ Fellowship Bible Church is a gathering of believers that loves and worships God, the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not gather together so that we leave feeling better about ourselves. We don't gather together today to hear sort of a 20-minute pep talk, and then we have sort of a little bit more energy, and then we go and live our week. No, no, no. We are here because we want to meet with the living God. And we want to hear from Him and honor and worship Jesus. And so today, Revelation 4 and 5, I want to preach on the worship of heaven. And when we meet next, when I'm back in the pulpit teaching, we are going to begin a study in the book of Leviticus. It'll probably be 5 sermons or so, sort of summarizing the book of Leviticus, and that will lay the groundwork for our long next book study. That'll be the book of Hebrews. So if you're planning and reading ahead on that, you can be reading Leviticus, and then you can read the book of Hebrews, and that'll be good preparation for where we are in coming weeks. Okay, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We are looking at the worship of heaven. Let's pray again. Great God, it is a wonderful and humbling privilege to come before the awesome majesty of Almighty God. The heaven, even the highest of heavens, cannot contain you. You made the stars, you know them all by name. You know all the billions of galaxies. None of them are a surprise to you. You own them. All the 8 billion plus people in the world are made by you. You own them. And we can call you our Father. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for the hope that you have given believers because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for us. As a shepherd, I love this church family, and it is my earnest prayer, O Lord, that you would transform every single one of our hearts, that we would come to behold Jesus the Lamb in all of his heavenly glory, that the things of this world would just lose all of their sparkle, and that we would grow deeper in our love for Jesus. And for those in the room today who do not know Jesus, in fact, they're bored with Jesus. They're indifferent to Jesus. They could care less about Jesus. We pray, Almighty God, that you would convict them of their sin and bring them to great humility today before the cross. That they would be forgiven, that they would be justified, that they would look to God and be saved. We pray that you would fix our hearts upon heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I must tell you about a man by the name of Thomas. His name is Thomas Doolittle. When Thomas Doolittle was a young man, probably 10 or 11 or 12 years of age, he heard a man preach. The man who was preaching was Richard Baxter. And Thomas Doolittle was there in the pews, and he heard Richard Baxter preaching, and Richard Baxter was preaching on the topic of heaven. He was preaching on heavenly worship, and when the word of God went forth on heavenly worship, God mercifully saved that young boy, Thomas Doolittle. Thomas Doolittle continued to grow, continued to do his schooling. He continued to grow in his love for the Bible, his reading of the word, and he loved his Savior Jesus. Even as a young man, he loved the Savior Jesus, and he wanted to be home with Christ. He wanted to worship Christ in heaven. And as he continued to grow and God called him into Christian ministry, he was a preacher of the word. Thomas Doolittle made it his lifelong passion to prepare others for eternity. Well, one day, as a preacher of the word, the mayor of the city commanded Doolittle, "You must stop preaching." Well, he declined that, and he did not stop preaching. So on the following Saturday, just before he would preach again, the authorities of the city came to his home, and they burst in the front door in order to arrest him. But Doolittle ran out of the home. He escaped, and he climbed over a wall and escaped all of the authorities. He continued to preach, continued to be fined for preaching. He ended up moving to another city for pastoral ministry, and he continued to have many hardships. In fact, at the next city he went to, all of his possessions in his home were seized, and they were sold by the authorities. Now you have to ask the question, what is it that causes a young guy like that to keep going? I mean, that's hard. That's hardship. That's difficulty. That's authorities telling you to not preach. You're running for your life. You're running from persecution. How do you keep going? What kept him going was this. He had a single-minded love for the Lamb of God who died for his sins. It's really not much more complicated than that. But yet, as he continued to grow in his depth of understanding of what the Lamb of God had done for him, he was propelled to live all out for God. I just want to live all out for God. And he was consumed with the glory of the Lamb. And that's really the life of worship. And listen carefully, that's the best way to prepare for heaven. The best way to prepare for heaven is to live an all-out life of worship to God, an all-out life of devotion to God in everything that you do, in your conversations at home, in the work, in your private life, in your leisure time, with your money management, with your spouse and your children, at worship. It is all to be devoted to God. We're going to look at that today. We are going to look at what it is to understand God and to live a life that is devoted to God and have the hope of worshiping God in heaven. But there's a lot of talk about worship, though, isn't there, in our days? I mean, you could go to Google and you could type in worship and you'll get all kinds of music videos. You'll get all kinds of bands and all kinds of sermons and all kinds of podcasts on what people think worship is. But what we have to realize is the deeper your knowledge of God, the higher will be your worship of God. The deeper that you know the Lord, the more that you understand God, the deeper of your love for and your understanding of the triune God and the work of Jesus on your behalf, that will lead you to the higher worship of our great God. It is the knowledge of God that always fuels worship. Worship is not fueled by emotion. Worship is not fueled by music. Worship is not fueled by feelings. Worship is not fueled by an atmosphere. Worship is not fueled by how you and I feel. Worship of God is always fueled and sustained by the knowledge of God. So if you have a small God, you're not going to want to worship him. If you have a small God, worship is going to be boring to you. But that's why heaven is all about God. Heaven is all about God. It's what makes heaven so rich and full and glorious and so attractive to the believer. Because our God is there and our Lamb is there and his majesty is revealed before the eyes of his people. Now, we're going to look at Revelation 4 and 5 today, which deals with the topic of worship. Now, these chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, is an interlude. It's an interlude where Jesus Christ is going to unveil the awesome worship of heaven. Hear this. He's going to unveil what the worship of heaven is like, listen, before he reveals what the future judgments on this earth are going to be like in the future. It's almost like Jesus gives John a little bit of a breather. Here's the glory of heaven's worship before Jesus reveals the terrors of the earthly judgments that will come. And amazingly, all of the judgments that you read about in the rest of Revelation are given, they are brought, they are initiated by Jesus the Lamb. But before we get to all those judgments at a later time, Revelation 4 and 5 is all about heaven. It's all about heaven. And heaven is a world of worship. Heaven is a world of worship. Now hear this, just big picture. Revelation 4 is all about worshiping God as creator who sits on the throne. Joe Biden is not the ultimate one who sits on a throne. The Supreme Court is not the ultimate ones who sit on the throne. No earthly leader, present or in history, has ever been one who is the ultimate leader sitting on a throne in charge of all things. God is. There's only one ruler, only one leader who sits on heaven's throne, and he is God. In Revelation 5, well, then we learn about the worship of the Lamb who was slain as the Redeemer. So Revelation 4 is God as creator. Revelation 5 is Jesus the Redeemer. But here's the context of why Revelation 4 and 5 is here. How are you going to endure all of this future trouble, persecution, worldwide evil, intensified godlessness, threats, bullying, satanic evils? How do you endure? Start in Revelation 6. That's what you find. In those coming judgments, how do you endure? I mean, how do you persevere through all of that? Here's the answer that Revelation 4 and 5 gives us. It is, you have to occupy and consume your heart and mind with heaven's worship. Listen carefully. How do you endure the troubles of this world the best? By centralizing your heart and your mind on the worship of God in heaven. Everything in this world is shaky. Economics are shaky. Politics are shaky. All of the global issues are shaky. Relationships are shaky. Your health is shaky. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. But there's one thing that's not shaky: the worship of heaven. And believers will arrive there through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title of the sermon is The Transcendent Worship in Heaven. Why transcendent? Because the word transcendent means something that surpasses the ordinary. It's something that is superior, something that is exceptional, something that is not subject to all the limitations here. It's kind of like saying the worship of heaven is otherworldly. The worship of heaven is supernatural. The worship of heaven is preeminent. And if heaven is like that, our worship as believers in Jesus Christ should also be transcendent. Can I tell you how practical this is? When we gather together right here on Sundays, as a family of believers, we are the church, true believers. The gathering here as a family of believers should be totally transcendent. You know what that means? It should be nothing like what you see in the world. Now, did you hear that? Church planting books and a lot of like up-and-coming guys who are popular on YouTube and podcasts, they flip that on its head. We got to be like the world and make people feel comfortable in the church to try to bring them into the church. And that's wrong. Because heaven is a transcendent realm where Jesus is the one high and lifted up. We want our worship to reflect the heavenly worship. So when we plan the worship service here, when we pick the songs that we're going to sing, when the scripture is read and the prayers are prayed and the preaching of the word goes forth, If I could be really honest and blunt with you, I don't care at all about being cool and trendy so the world will like it. We don't. We don't care at all about making the world feel comfortable here. Why? Because they wouldn't feel comfortable in heaven. We want the gathering here to be filled with the transcendent worship of our lofty God, and believers want it. Believers are attracted to that. Believers say, give me more of this great God. You have worldliness all week long. We are bombarded with worldly distractions all week long. You don't need more of that here. We need God exalting. We need Christ-centered. We need heavenly, biblical, theologically rich and deep and profound worship when we gather together here. When we look at Revelation 4 and 5, heaven is marked by an occupied throne. And heaven is also highlighted by a slain lamb. We're going to look at that today. I want to show you the transcendent worship in heaven. I want to show you what heaven is like, and I want to do this with you in four headings. Four headings, very simple. And yet I want to give them to you, and then we're just going to look at them each as we survey the two chapters together. In the first heading, I want to show you first the glory of heaven. I want to show you the glory of heaven. Then second, I want to show you the grandeur of God. The grandeur of God. Third, I must show you the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. And then fourth, I want you to see the gathering of worshipers, the gathering of worshipers. So we're going to work through each of these headings as we just walk through the chapters as God lays it out regarding the transcendent worship in heaven. Number one, the first heading, we must understand the glory of heaven, the glory of heaven. In chapter 4, follow with me as I read beginning in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. What is it that is so needful for a Christian who is seeking to live for heaven while living in this world? You want to know what the answer is? What is so needful? It is recognizing that God is seated on the throne. The whole point of Revelation chapter 4 is this word throne. It occurs 14 times in the chapter, 46 times in the whole book of Revelation. What's the point? Whatever happens on earth, God remains unsettled. Pardon me. He remains settled on his throne in heaven. Totally unmoved. Totally unshaken. God is totally unworried. God is unhurried. God is unfrustrated. God is undefeated. God is seated on the throne in heaven. And John in verses 1 and 2 is caught up in a vision to heaven. And it's like the curtains are peeled back and John looks into heaven and he sees the glory of heaven. And it's all revolving around one main thing, the throne. It's not, whoa, my family's here. Wow, Jeremiah the prophet is here. Wow, look at the streets of gold. That's not the center of heaven. What captivates John more than anything else, verse 2, is a throne. It is a throne, and there is one who is sitting on the throne. Hear that very carefully. Heaven's throne is occupied by one, and that's God. God is the sovereign king. Verse 3, John describes this glorious one on the throne. The one sitting on the throne is beautiful and glorious and breathtaking. Huh, we might say to a man or a woman, you are attractive. Or maybe to a lady, you're beautiful. Or to a man, you're handsome. God is infinitely more attractive. Like stones. That's how he pictures it here in verse 3. Like a jasper stone. Like a sardius in appearance. There's even a rainbow around the throne. No doubt John is going back to the book of Genesis, where God is a covenant-keeping God. Everything that John sees is from the vantage point of the throne. What's the glory of heaven? The glory of heaven is that there is a throne. A throne of divine sovereignty, a throne of royal power, a throne of heavenly royalty, a throne of perfect wisdom, a throne of glorious might. Verse 4, look at it. Around this one throne are 24 thrones, and upon the thrones are 24 elders. Those are the redeemed. Those are the church. Those are the saints in heaven. John is mesmerized by the throne of God, and everything is seen in perspective to God's throne. Later on, in another heavenly vision, Revelation 7, verse 15, for this reason, the saints are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Another heavenly vision, Revelation 22:3, here's another picture of the throne. They, that is God's people, there will no longer be any curse, because the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and God's people, the bondservants, will serve him. John is absolutely consumed with the glory of heaven, and he's mesmerized by the throne. I enjoy taking my children out and playing pickleball with them. And it was about a week ago, I took some of my girls out and we played pickleball together, and all the courts at the particular place we went to were taken. They were all occupied, and so we had one of the courts in the middle. And as I would be serving this ball to the girls on the other side of the net, I found it quite interesting that my girls were utterly mesmerized by the people in the court next to us. Because they were good. I mean, they were really good. And they were serving the ball hard, and the backhand and their forehand and their running and their intensity. And I would serve the ball, and my girls are looking at the court next to them. They are glued to the court next to us. And I had the thought more than once, shouldn't we be mesmerized by our God like that? John is mesmerized by the throne. What makes heaven heaven? It's that there is a glorious throne with the king who is seated upon it, and he is God. This is the glory of heaven. Second, I want you to see, as we go through Revelation 4, I want you to see, second, the grandeur of God. The grandeur of God. Now, what is so amazing about this is we are living in times where people write books about how they think they've died and gone to heaven. Even little boys have written books about how they died and they thought they went to heaven. They didn't. None of those are true. Here's why. It's interesting that in every instance in the Bible, when someone goes to heaven or has a heavenly vision or gives a revelation about heaven, everywhere in the Bible, it is always and everywhere focused on God, totally. And if the person in the Bible even mentions themselves at all, it's like they are hyper aware of their own wickedness, sinfulness, and insignificance before God. The focus is never on self, just trotting up to God and having a conversation with God. No, no, no. The focus is on the sheer majesty of God, on the awesome grandeur of God, like Isaiah. Isaiah 6, I am undone. Woe is me. It's like John in Revelation 1:17. John fell down like a dead man when he saw the glory of Christ in heaven. It's like Ezekiel 1:28. Ezekiel fell on his face at the glory of God. It's like Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel fell on his face and he said, I had no strength left in me. What do we see? Look at the grandeur of God beginning in verse 5. Follow with me. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like the lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is. And who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed, and they were created. There's a lot of thoughts about worship. There's a lot of ideas about worship. You can go to a lot of churches in our own city where you'll have all kinds of representations of what they think worship is. The foundation of worship is not emotions. I feel full of worship. The atmosphere is so worshipful. That's not worship. The foundation of worship, get this, is always theological. Always. Worship is not something that you work up. Actually, if we're technical, Sinclair Ferguson is right. Worship is that which comes down to us from the character of God. We have to know the grandeur of God and the glory of God and the splendor of God to worship God rightly. So in Revelation 4, when the saints are worshiping God and the angels are worshiping God, they're not mesmerized by themselves. They are caught up with the grandeur of God. Let me give you a couple of points here. So much could be said, but let me just bring out a few. Look at verse 5. John says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is God's peals of thunder and lightning. This isn't light. This isn't small. This isn't something that you sort of walk up to lightly. This is language of Exodus 19, verse 16, where God, in his amazing glory and grandeur, comes down on Mount Sinai, and the whole mountain shook, and the whole nation of Israel trembled before God. That's the language here. John is assuming you know your Old Testament. So when we see the lightnings and the peals of thunder, we think God is present. God is here. In his awesome grandeur and glory. And then John describes four living creatures. He describes these living creatures in verses 7 and 8, and that's language directly out of Ezekiel chapter 1. Verses 5 to 11. It's all about the glory of God and these angelic worshipers, these four creatures who are cherubim probably, and they're around the Lord and they're worshiping God and they are extolling the grandeur of God. John is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by the bigness of God. their song. Verse 8. The living creatures, each of them having six wings, full of eyes, around and within, day and night, they don't stop saying. You want to know what heaven's song is like? Absolutely centered on the character of God. Holy, holy, holy. You know what that means? God is so different. He is so other. God is so unlike us. It's scary. It's scary in a sense to think about the holiness of God. Because when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, as Mike read earlier, the prophet Isaiah said, I am a dead man. I've seen God in his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Right here in verse 8 of Revelation, no doubt quoting Isaiah in earlier biblical revelation, even Isaiah is probably quoting Exodus chapter 15, when they come out of the Red Sea and they are worshiping God for his holiness. What's the perpetual song of heaven? It's all about God. It's all about the glory of God, the character of God. And it's not some little God who does things for me and he makes me feel good for me. No, no, no. This is a mighty God. This is the worship of heaven that is constant, corporate, biblical, God-centered, theological, mind-engaging. It is a strong worship of heaven. This is what the angels are doing. They are worshiping God day and night. Here's the problem. We live in a world where we love to be consumed with self. And one of the first marks of the new birth is God gives you a great humility where you no longer love self above all things, but by God's grace, you strive to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heaven is not a me-centered place. Heaven is not me just getting what I want. The angelic response, verses 9 and 10, if you look here in your Bible, all of the living creatures, verse 10, the 24 elders, they fall down before the one who sits on the throne, and they will worship God who lives forever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne. Oh, I am here because of you. In the Roman Empire, often emperors of Rome would have all these lesser kings that they would have conquered, little cities and kingdoms that they would have conquered. And many times the kings would be brought to Rome and they would be brought before the Roman emperor and they would be commanded to lay their crowns on the ground before the Roman emperor in homage. That's the image here. Everything that you have, everything that was rewarded to you, everything that you've ever been given, it's all of grace. You give it to God in heaven. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God. This is the worship of heaven. The grandeur of God. If this is what you and I will be doing in heaven, let's worship the grandeur of God now. If this is what we are going to be fixated on forever in glory, let's not have puny thoughts of God. Let's enlarge our theological understanding of God and worship him for the grand, glorious God that he is. I must give you the third heading as we go through Revelation 5 now, as we talk about the scenes of looking at this transcendent worship of heaven. We saw the glory of heaven, how it centers on the throne. We saw the grandeur of God and the holiness of God that is worshiped and extolled and enjoyed in heaven. But now third, if you're taking notes, write this down. You need to see the grace of Christ. You have to see the grace of Christ. Because here's what's going on. There is going to be a problem at the beginning of chapter 5. There's a problem. And there's a book, there's a scroll in the right hand of God sitting on the throne. But John says, no one is found worthy to take the book. Look at it. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back. That means there's a lot there. Usually scrolls at this time were not written front and back, but this has a lot of writing on it. It's sealed with 7 clay wax seals. It's closed. No one can open it. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy?" That's an angel saying that. Who's worthy to open the book and to break the seals? Verse 3, nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Verse 4, do you see this? John says, I began to weep greatly. Nobody's found. Nobody is able to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Stop. Behold, listen to this. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. That's full of Old Testament language and picture there. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome. He is worthy to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne, the 4 living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb, verse 6, standing as if he was slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So much there we could talk about. So many pictures of the Old Testament we could turn to and look at. But John sees in the hand of God, as it were, in heaven, a scroll. But no one can open it. The scroll is closed. Now, some have thought maybe the closed scroll was maybe the Old Testament. Some have thought maybe the closed scroll was all the fulfilled prophecies. Some have thought that the closed scroll was the judgments of God that he'll bring against the wicked. Some thought that the closed scroll is the book of Revelation. Some think that the closed scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. Who has the authority to get this? Some think that it's the will of the Lord for the world and for the future. Whatever that scroll is, it's from God, and no one has the authority to take it. And no one has the authority to open it, except for one. And it's not me. And it's not you. Do you see in verse 5 the description of the one who's worthy? He's the lion. The lion. Old Testament image of strength, of power. And he comes from the tribe of Judah. That's a prophecy. The Messiah would come from the Israelite tribe of Judah. Jesus did. He comes from the root and the family of David. He has overcome. Do you see here the glorious language of verse 5? The Lamb, this Lion, this Savior, this Messiah, he has overcome. When all hope seems lost, Jesus has overcome. Verse 6, but we need more clarity. Who is this? John says, I saw between the throne and the 4 living creatures, I saw a lamb. And a lamb is standing. Don't miss the language. Imagine this here in your mind. A lamb is standing as if slain. The lamb means bloody sacrifice. But it's standing. Standing. Meaning strength. To conquer. When lambs are slain, they don't stand. they fall over, but not this lamb. Though this one that John sees in heaven, the lamb standing as if slain, he has all the appearances of a recent slaughter, John says he's alive. And he's on his feet, and he's standing in heaven, meaning he's resurrected. This is the same John, by the way, that was there at the cross. Remember that? The author of this book of Revelation, John the Apostle, was there at the cross. He saw the dying Jesus. He saw Jesus die. And yet now the same John says, I see him alive. And he's standing in heaven with all of the marks of crucifixion. The lamb standing as if slain. What does that mean? It's the picture that Jesus is standing with the sacrifice of crucifixion still fresh and current before God the Father forever. As if forever and ever and ever, he is viewed and seen as the conquering lamb who rose, but yet he died and he suffered and he bled. That teaches that in heaven you will see the scars of Jesus and the nail marks of Jesus that he took for you. Verse 6, he continues, I saw the lamb standing. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. All of that signifying omnipotence, power, and omniscience, wisdom. He sees the lamb. Now, in verse 9, you need to look with me at verses 9 and 10. These might be some of the most profound verses in all of the Bible. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the very way that you can have the assurance that you go to heaven when you die. This is the very song of heaven. It's called, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, verse 9, worthy are you, speaking to the Lamb, to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is what the Lamb has done. I want you to take your pen, jot down some phrases with me. Number one, the first is this, substitutionary atonement. There is no going to heaven without the substitutionary atonement. There is no Christian gospel without the substitutionary atonement. Do you see it in verse 9? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men. You purchased men. What is our proclamation? Jesus has purchased me. He died for me. Everyone who enters heaven has that same confession. Jesus has died for me. If that isn't your profession, you're not going to heaven. If that isn't what you believe and hold on to, you're not going to heaven. This is the substitutionary atonement. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that I make known to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Our hope is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died in my place. The second phrase I want you to write down is the phrase particular redemption. Some people think, well, Jesus died for everybody. I even had a lady this week say, well, Jesus died for me, died for everybody, so I can go on living in my sin. Rarely do I hear it that blunt. I said, ma'am, you're wrong. Do you hear that? The Bible does not teach that Jesus died for everyone in the world. He didn't. The Bible says in verse 9, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus died for his sheep. The Bible says he died for his church. The Bible says he died for his own. Jesus paid a full redemption price only for those who will believe in him. We call that particular redemption. He didn't die for everybody in the world, or everybody in the world would go to heaven. All whom Jesus died for, he paid the full price for their full atonement. Particular redemption. It wasn't a part deal. It wasn't a half atonement. It wasn't a mostly good work on the cross. It was a complete atonement that he paid. The third phrase that I want you to see is this: blood sacrifice. You and I might squirm a little bit at this. We don't see as much blood, perhaps, as the ancient Israelite worshipers did. But God is so holy. God's plan and decree and desire, because of his infinite holiness, was this: sin produces death. The soul that sins will die. The wages of your sin is death. Verse 9, you purchased for God with your blood. Jesus shed his blood. He died. He is the one who shed his blood. He died the death you should have died. He received the judgment that you should have taken. He bore the wrath of God that you should have received. And he did it by his death. Hebrews 9:12, Jesus offered his own blood and he obtained eternal redemption by his blood. The fourth phrase I must give you is the phrase divine satisfaction. When Jesus died, he didn't pay a price to Satan. He didn't have to release us from Satan's grip. Who did Jesus die for? Ultimately, he died for God. Do you see it? Look at verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and you purchased, here it is, you purchased for God. Jesus died for God. Isaiah 53 verse 4, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. Why? He had to bear the wrath of God so that God's justice would be totally satisfied. Jesus paid the price and he shed his blood, and it was first an atonement to God. To God. Because we were held captive under the wrath of God. God's arrows were aimed at us. And Jesus died to satisfy divine anger. A fifth phrase that I must give you in this song of heaven as the worshipers there are singing. Number 5, glorious possession. Glorious possession that Jesus purchased with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is language from the book of Exodus. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy possession. What does that mean? You belong to God. If he died for you, if Jesus shed his blood for you, If he bore God's wrath for you, you belong fully to him. You're not your own. You've been bought and redeemed with a price. I mean, do you see the gospel here? This is heaven's worship. This is the song of the Lamb. This is what worshipers in heaven are saying, that God gave his own son to die, that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, that Jesus shed his blood to totally satisfy divine wrath, and by his sufferings and his death and his obedience, he fully redeemed all of God's elect for all time. And he possesses them as his own treasured possession forevermore. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the song of heaven. This is what all of the redeemed in heaven will sing. This is the grace of Christ, that he would come and shed his blood and die and take God's wrath for you. What grace. What grace. Ponder the grace of Christ towards you. I mean, just say it in your own mind, Christian. Jesus has purchased me for God. He shed his blood for me. The divine wrath turned away. Robert Lowry wrote it in the 1800s. Boys and girls, you all know this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The next verse, for my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, this is the grace of Christ that saves. This is the work of Christ alone that saves. No merit, no work, no education, no degree, no self-righteousness, nothing you could ever contribute to what Jesus did could ever save you from hell. Nothing you could do. It's all God, nothing from you. You have to rest in the grace of Christ. It's like Jesus is standing at the door and he's got a perfect robe of perfect righteousness. And he says, here, this is the ticket to get into heaven. It's the key that opens the door to heaven. It's the robe of the righteousness of Jesus. Here, it's for you. You can't add anything to it. You have to rest fully in the grace of Christ. But the worship of heaven in Revelation 5 is not done. Glorious, glorious scene we have seen. The glory of heaven, which is all about the throne. The grandeur of God and his holiness. The grace of Christ as the Lamb who shed his blood for us. But now, finally, and very quickly, number 4, you must see the gathering of worshipers. The gathering of worshipers. Now, can I just tell you, worship in heaven is loud. It's loud. Look at Revelation 5:11. I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the voice of living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Uncountable numbers of angels. Myriads It's the highest word in the Greek language. Some have even suggested it means 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. Uncountable, innumerable creatures, along with all the gathered believers. Verse 12, they're saying with a loud voice. Nobody's bashful in heaven. Nobody's quiet in heaven. Nobody's timid in heaven. Nobody's fearful in heaven. It's a loud voice of praise to the Lamb. And they say, worthy is the Lamb. Now, here's what's tough about that. Listen to this. Here's what's hard about that. If you sing, worthy is the Lamb, you're saying, I am totally unworthy. And human pride doesn't like that. Worthy is the Lamb. All heaven gathers to worship the Lamb. In fact, verse 13 tells us every created thing joins to worship the Lamb. I love the way Charles Spurgeon said it. Depend on it, Christian. Depend on it, my hearer. Depend on it, all of you who can hear my voice. You will never go to heaven unless you're prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. Will you be there? Will you be there worshiping this Lamb? Worthy is the Lamb. What's the proper response? Well, the people of Israel did it in Exodus 19. They fell down, they trembled, and they worshiped. The same is the scene in heaven, Revelation 5:14. The believers, they fall down and they worship. That ought to be our response as well. Matthew Henry said it ought to be the business of every day of our lives to prepare for our last day when we will be in heaven. And so we see the worship of heaven. We see the transcendent worship of heaven. We see the glory of heaven, the grandeur of God. We see the grace of Christ. We see the gathering of worshipers to Him who sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. You know what's there? Just drawing this to a close. You know what's in heaven? A sovereign throne. A holy God. A Lamb who was slain. And loud, exuberant, joyful worship that is using the language of Scripture. You know what's not in heaven? Entertainment. High thoughts of self. Self-absorbed ideas and thoughts and mentalities. What's not in heaven? Feelings and emotions that help make the mood right. There's no lights. There's no atmosphere to make the worship happen. There's no self-righteousness. There's no unbelievers. There's nobody there who's caught up with self. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? What do we learn? Transcendent worship in heaven is driven by truth, not by feelings. The worship in heaven is Christ-centered, not self-centered. The worship in heaven is tethered to the atonement of Christ and the holiness of God. The worship in heaven is grounded on and alluding to and using the language of Scripture. The worship in heaven is self-controlled and thoughtful, not losing your mind and all the emotional stuff. Worship is a humble heart before the majesty of God, not a lofty view of self. I ask again, do you love the Lamb? Do you live for the Lamb? Do you trust the Lamb? Do you worship the Lamb? Do you tell others of the Lamb? If you live your life rejecting the Lamb, listen carefully. Don't be surprised if on that day he shuts the door rejecting you. Trust in the Lord now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Seek the Lord while he may be found. For it is by grace that you're saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What would God say to you? He would say, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. He would say, unless you repent, you're going to perish. He would say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He would say, whoever believes in the Son has life. But whoever does not obey the Son will not see the life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Oh, turn to this glorious Lamb. The blood was shed to wash away all of your sin. It was in the early 1700s, I close with this, that the evangelist John Wesley was traveling home late one night, and the man, John Wesley, was robbed. The thief took all that he had, left nothing back, and as the thief was running away, John Wesley yelled at him, and he said, stop! I have something more to give you. And the thief was totally baffled by this, and he did stop, and he looked back at what Mr. Wesley had to say. I have something to give you, and he said this, you might live to regret this the rest of your life, but if you ever do, here's something you must remember, and this is what I give you. You need to know the blood of Jesus Christ alone can cleanse you from your sin. Well, the man runs off. The man is angry and takes all of his stuff and he goes. Many years later, John Wesley was greeting people in church after he finished preaching one Lord's Day. A stranger approached him. And the stranger shook his hand and the stranger said, Mr. Wesley, I am the man who robbed you all those many years ago. The transformed man said, Mr. Wesley, I owe everything to you. You changed my life. You are the one who did it. And John Wesley said, stop. It wasn't me. It's all in the precious blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse and wash away all of our sin. And that's true. It's the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. May this be your confession and my confession as we remember the Lamb who died for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lamb of God, the very center of heaven, worthy of worship, receiving all worship, in the transcendent place of heavenly glory, it is the Lamb standing as if slain. We worship him. We love him. We want to live for him. We trust in him. All of our joy is found in him. Refresh our hearts as we remember and proclaim him in the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.